So just beginning our time today on this Sunday, I want to read from Isaiah 59. As I mentioned, you see the Messiah putting on the whole armor of God in preparation to return to reclaim planet Earth from the rule and reign of Satan. But to do that, he must deliver his people Israel. And so we see in beginning in Isaiah 59:17, and he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That has to be completed. Church age completed. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as with a cloak. And that is 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. Know you not, you shall judge the world. Know you not, you shall judge angels. This is Jesus executing that through the church as the divine criterion from Revelation 6-18. Verse 19, and they shall bear the name of Jehovah, fear the name of Jehovah from the west and from the rising of the sun, his glory. Again, I'm reading from the Darby translation. When the adversary shall come in like a flood, the spirit of Jehovah will lift up a banner against him. Remember, Darby had completed his studies and his work as a PhD by the age of 18. He had mastered Hebrew, Latin, and Greek by age 18. Then he translated the entire Bible. So again, when they shall fear the name of Jehovah from the west and from the rising of the sun, that is in the east, that's the morning star rises there, his glory, Isaiah 61:3. When the adversary shall come in like a flood, the spirit of Jehovah will lift up a banner against them, not and, but you can put the vowel consecutive there. Therefore, the Redeemer, or then the Redeemer will come to Zion. Here, that's the Temple Mount. And then to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Jehovah. So that's a tremendous thing. Now we're going to view this section on John Piper. Why?
That's why I was asking. Oh.
I didn't know Chris was gone. I'll put this on hold. Yeah, well, he'll come like a mighty... The Lord will come as a mighty pent-up stream. So that's the other way in which it can be read.
Oh.
Yeah, so...
And he's the opposite. Yeah.
Well, it's just because the grammar is somewhat... The options in terms of translation are a little bit ambiguous depending on how you read the Hebrew. Okay. So this is John Piper, as I mentioned. I want to make sure that this is running. Yeah, this is now running. I'm going to play this. A little five-minute interview with John Piper. Why does God allow Satan to live?
If God is sovereign, then it's clear that he could destroy Satan at any time. Why does God allow Satan to live? And that is one of the questions that I try to answer in the book. That's not just on top of the book. That's right at the heart of the book. But before I answer it, let's make sure that we agree that it's true that God could take him out any time he chose. Because I think there's some who would say, he really can't. Because of rights or authority or independence or free will that Satan has. But the reason I know he can take him out without turning me into an automaton or breaking any rules is because he's going to take him out. He's going to throw him into the lake of fire. And the question is, why didn't he do it yesterday? If you had done it yesterday, I wouldn't be tempted the way I am today. And the Bible says, lead me not into temptation. Well, the best way not to be led into temptation is to take the tempter away. Isn't it? Take him out. I've got sin in my life of plenty to get me to have a struggle. I don't need Satan on top of this sin that I have to make my life miserable. So God, take him out, because you have a right to take him out. You have the power to take him out. You're doing nobody wrong when you take him out. Take him out. And he doesn't do it. Why? Now, the Bible doesn't answer why directly, and so it's kind of inferences that we go on, but here's my best shot. God has ordained that Satan have a long leash, with God holding on to the leash, because he knows that when we walk in and out of those temptations, struggling both with the physical effects that they bring and the moral effects that they bring, more of God's glory will shine in that battle than if he took him out yesterday. There will be evidences of God's patience with us as we struggle with sin, evidences of his mercy to us as we struggle with sin, evidences of his sustaining grace through horrific physical suffering that Satan was the immediate cause of. Says that in the Bible. This woman was struck by Satan for, 18 years? She had this bent over back, and Satan was doing it, and God was ordaining that he be allowed to do it. And all of that, that the glory of God, his mercy, his justice, his grace, his wisdom would shine more brightly. And we can argue with that. We can say, I don't agree. I don't think God should run the world this way. And if we ultimately disagree, then we will reject God, we'll reject the biblical testimony, and we will perish forever in hell. And I choose to trust him that his way of managing the devil and managing evil that comes at me is wiser than the way I might choose to manage it. And perhaps the other thing I should say is that he sent his son right into the middle of this satanic warfare. And it was Satan that put it in the heart of Judas to betray him. So Jesus exposes himself to the horrors of Satan's deceit and lie and murder. He's a murderer from the beginning and a liar. And dies in order, it says in Colossians 2:15, to make a public display of the principalities and powers in his defeat of them. There's more glory that will come to Jesus Christ because of suffering to destroy Satan than powerfully shooting Satan in the head. And there's more glory that will come to Jesus Christ by our sharing in the sufferings of Christ, holding on to his supreme value, than if we had been able to say, Satan depart, and never have another problem. And I think the reason for that, this is my ultimate final answer, I think the reason for that is the glory of God shines most brightly, the glory of Christ shines most brightly when we are seen to be supremely satisfied in Christ in spite of Satan's torments, which exist, rather than having those torments removed and liking Jesus because of it. It's when you love Jesus in spite of it and through it that his glory shines the most brightly, rather than when we have life made easier for us by his removal and we like Jesus because of it.
All right, Dan. Is something you want to share on worship? So we'll be prepared to receive that. Go ahead and make any comments you wish.
This is from Sparks' daily devotional for this morning. He took it from Matthew 20, the last part of it, 32 and 33. I'm going to read from the beginning. It's chapter 29. It says, as they, the Lord and his disciples, were leaving Jericho, a large crowd was following him. Two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Well, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped, called on them, and said, well, what would you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved by compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed. Spark says, we shall never see divine things by the aid of our own reason. We shall never see things because they are put plainly out to us by one who ministers. No, it will only be as Jesus the Nazarene comes into touch with us and we with him. And that applies to every step of the Christian life. I mean, I feel affected because yesterday in the car, I think Susan asked me, I forget exactly how it was, but like, how are things for you now since the Lord touched you or did something, you know? I mean, something very significant happened in my life that day, that Friday, that I just went down on my knees before the Lord, because that's what he required. And that's a rightful position before him. And something did open up very significantly. But what I have begun to see on a daily basis is, it is a daily basis. It is a daily, moment by moment, dependent. Oh, upon his faithfulness, he's faithful, so I'll never leave you or forsake you. But in a walk with him, with that which represents intimacy, it is a daily dependence upon my decisions about whether I will obey him or not obey him, but even more infinitely, how valuable do I value his attention, intimacy with him. The things of the world are all around me, and I am full of self and flesh. To the extent that affects my decisions and my time will be to the extent it affects my intimacy with him. And only to the degree that I have an intimate fellowship with him will I be a vessel for the Holy Spirit to communicate Christ. It's moment by moment. At any moment I can ignore him, or I can turn away from him to the things of the world. Not sin in of itself, debauchery and iniquity, but just things that take me away from him. So I feel like an infant, an utter infinite before the Lord with reference to all these things, because my life has been so filled with self and things of the world. And so there was this moment when I went down before him and I cried because I saw more of who he was and my own position, needing to be on my face before the God of heaven. But out of that, the beginning of a move toward intimacy. But in that, I mean, I shared with you just when I pulled back, and then when I sinned, and then when I didn't speak up, and there was a break in that fellowship. Saved, yes, but there was a break in the fellowship. When I did speak out publicly, confess my sins, I was restored, but not to the place I had been before. Restored to fellowship, but there is still that move back, and it's a deeper, deeper, deeper move as we become more intimate with him, and there is more of an intimate fellowship, more of a closer union, more of a place for the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and make himself at home in my soul. And to violate that brings a separation, and we're not brought immediately experientially back into that. And I was thought, I was, so I'll just go back to this, and just to start over, we shall never see divine things by the aid of our reason. We shall never see things because they are put plainly to us by the whole minister. What that means is the man in and of himself, solical, psychikos, will never be able to comprehend the things of God. And Paul made that very clear, didn't he? It is not the man of the soul. It's the spiritual man who's been enlightened. And so that's the problem we've had quite a bit here in the realm of dissociation, trying to figure it out, trying to out from the realm of the soul without really recognizing it, bring all this together, and it's never going to happen. No, it will only be as Jesus of Nazareth comes into touch with us and we with him. And that applies to every stage of the Christian life. If there are any reading these lines who have never in the first place had their eyes open to see, so that the result is life eternal. For knowing is only another word for seeing. And Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, you, even Jesus Christ. That they should know, another word for seeing. If you have not yet entered into life, received eternal life, remember that it will not just happen to you. It will not simply happen. People don't just happen to get saved. But not only that, people don't just happen to enter into the realm of intimacy with God. They don't happen to enter into that which represents a realm of sanctification, which brings them into sonship, which you've been reading about. This whole realm of school of sonship has been unbelievable for me. I have been with you and your teaching all this time, and I've listened and I've read, but I had no idea to the extent it was in the realm of the soul that I was gathering information. Not so there was that. And there have been breakings in my life, but this has been a major breaking so that which represents the Spirit can begin to comprehend and understand. And it's like knowing, but not ever having known what it means. The value, I don't even know why I'm so overcome. The value of what it means to enter into such. To Him, as well as to me, in the eternal state, the ages to come. Well, he says, you will have to become tremendously concerned about this and show the Lord that you mean business. You will have to be like Bartimaeus and cry, and so much the more cry. Remember that the Lord does so often wait, delay, and hold off to see if we really place value upon seeing. We can be Christians and yet never see. And the mass number in the church in the West do not see. We are tested as to how much we esteem His things. And I feel like I'm tested every day as to how much I esteem Him and His things. I mean, I go through the day and it's not like it's sin, but it's, and I pray now. It's a different kind of prayer. So, Lord, I want you before my eyes every moment with everything I see, everything I hear, and everything I say, and everything I do. I want you there. I don't want to think at the end of the day about whether I was in fellowship with you when I said this or I said that. I want it right now. I want to see the consequences of sinning against you now so that I can choose for the better thing now instead of repent later at the end of the day. I never thought about praying that way before. Because I'm being tested about how much I esteem His name. What is true at the beginning is as true all the way along. There is no end to divine revelation. There is no end to our seeing. Oh, how little we have seen. How little we know of the vast stores of divine intentions. And His thought and His purpose in speaking. We stand and we paddle on the shore of this vast ocean of God and of His purposes and meanings in our creation. How little we know about it. And we are not going to know until we have deep heart exercise. But it is there. It is there for us. And oh, we've got to come in it this way so much the more. Are you like that after a conference or after any meeting in which there's been a ministry of God's Word? Are you sure you have seen all that God meant for you to see? Are you just hearing what is said? You agree, but what is the effect? The real effect waits upon the heart exercise, this crying out, and crying out so much the more. The Lord is not close or mean, holding it from you. But He is wanting to know this is of greater price to you than all else. If needs be of greater price than your sleep, your rest, you are going to give Him no rest until He opens your eyes.
Yeah, it's good to have that kind of mentoring, that kind of vision. Brief follow up on that, Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, it says, verse 7 is for discipline, child training that you endure, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, child training, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather show respect by being in submission to the Father of, literally, our spirits and live? Father of our spirits, begotten. Adam was created, last verse in Luke 3, or born again as begotten. Jesus is God's uniquely begotten Son. Jesus was not created, he was begotten. Both physically, in conception, and at the resurrection, he was begotten, begotten from the dead. And out of that begetting, we are begotten, born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's sonship. And the new birth is the foundation and the basis of sonship. All the discipline that we see here in Hebrews is unto the goal, which is in Hebrews 2, bringing many sons to glory. So it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and to whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to subject him to suffering, so, and for us to come into those sufferings. So it's only through suffering that sonship comes to full realization. Travail. God accomplishes nothing without travail. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1. If there was no travailing Nehemiah, there would have been no final closing of the testimony by completing the walls of Jerusalem. You see? No travail in Zerubbabel. There had been no initial coming back to Jerusalem. No travail in Ezra. No completing of the restoring of the temple worship there between Zerubbabel and at the time of Zerubbabel and the time of Nehemiah. Reading from God's Spiritual House, the final chapter, chapter 8, overall faith and the final consideration. And we're going to begin reading from Ezekiel 43. Before we do that, Ezekiel 40 and following is a major break in the prophecy. It moves forward to the millennial state, although the spiritual principles that are behind this are eternal and, of course, are now being worked out in the church. This will be the outward manifestation. It's very important that you, as you read Ezekiel 40 through, well, I guess, what is it, 47, 48, whatever the last chapter is there, 48, that the measurement is with a man in bronze. Bronze is judgment. So we have the measurement of the man in bronze. It begins with the outside and moves to the interior. That's the old creation. The new creation begins at Pentecost. God starts on the inside and works to the outside. So this, if you'll notice the measurement all the way through, and he measured and he measured and he measured. He begins with the outside, the house, Ezekiel 40, verse 5, moves and touches everything. Everything is measured according to the man in bronze. And then finally comes to the inside. And in this, God is telling Ezekiel, declare, show the house to Israel. Show my sanctuary to them. Show it to them. Declare it to them. And so, all the way through, you see this process of measurement going on. And then when you come to Revelation 21, verse 15, we see Gabriel is the one who is the communicating angel of John. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. You see? The city. And that city is really... Everything is from the inside out, because the Lord, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 22. That's all measured from the inside out, and it's the gold standard versus the bronze standard. Bronze represents judgment. Gold means the perfection of the divine nature and the manifestation of the glory of God through that divine nature. That's why we buy from me gold refined in fire. All right. So we begin with Ezekiel. By the way, Ezekiel, God is my strength. That's his name. Ezekiel 43. And then he led me, the man in bronze that was measuring the city, the temple precinct, not city, but the whole temple, the whole monumental temple and its precincts. And then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel is coming from the way of the east. That's the morning star rises in the east, by the way. And his voice was like the sound of many waters on the earth, shone with his glory. You see in Revelation 1, his voice, Jesus was like the voice of many waters. And it was like the appearance of the vision I saw, like the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. Of course, that's in Ezekiel 1. And the visions were like the vision I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. Again, referring back to Ezekiel 1. Continue on. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing towards the east, the rise of the morning star. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die as a result of God's judgment. So we see that amazing statement. And then in Ephesians 1, he just extrapolates singular thoughts often to bring something into focus. In him, we keep on having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Excuse me, that's 7, verse 12, I'm sorry. To the end that we who were the first hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, because we just saw in Ezekiel his glory in the house. Verse 20 of chapter 3, Ephesians. Now to him who is able, who has the power to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the operational power that is supernaturally working within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 verse that's the church, thank you. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. By the way, the bride was had a special bath before she was presented to the husband in Jewish marriage ritual. And so, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And verse 26, that he might sanctify her by having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that's the spoken word, that he might present to himself the church all glorious within, in all her glory, having no spot, nothing of the old creation, nothing that can die, no spot of defilement, no wrinkle, nothing that can die, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. In Colossians 1:27, verse 25, concerning this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might bring to fullness the word of God. There's no word for preaching. Namely the mystery, the sacred secret which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this sacred secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ the Messiah in you, plural, the hope of the glory. 1 Peter 4:14. And if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory, even of God, rests upon you. it's a resting that comes from heaven. In Hebrews 10, 37 to 39. Verse 36, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. The prophecy says the vision will be realized, not delay. That's the prophecy in Habakkuk that's being quoted. Now the Holy Spirit takes that which was a vision to Habakkuk and makes it a person. You see that throughout the New Testament. That's a study in and of itself. So instead of the vision that will be realized and come into manifestation the day of Habakkuk, it's a person. He who is coming. He is the vision. He will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back. We are not characterized as those who are of the shrinking back kind to destruction. In this context, believers who would be destroyed when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD because they didn't heed the warning. Destroyed. It's not talking about hell. Destruction. They lose the inheritance. But we are characterized by those who haven't possessed faith to the possession of the soul. Faith, so the soul becomes a possessed soul. Now, faith is the substantiation or the substance of the things hoped for, the conviction and evidence of things not seen. In these meditations, we have been looking at some of the major features of God's spiritual house in which we, who are the Lord's, are living stones. We have been seeking to see what our being living parts of a spiritual house means. And there are two things which remain for this present time, which we trust the Lord will enable us to say. One is something which governs all these matters, and the other is the final feature of this spiritual house. I put it in that way because I think it will be most helpful to deal with these remaining matters in that order. And the one will lead quite naturally to the other, as you will see. This thing which governs all the features, spiritual features of this spiritual house of God is faith. And I like with Ezekiel, the tremendous emphasis upon a man who represents God's judgment, bronze, measuring everything. The house is measured by a man. Man is God's standard of measurement. Man according to Christ, you see? That's there. By type, that's what we see in Ezekiel 40 and following. And then the inheritance comes out of that. Once all that is in place and the glory of God is there, what do you see? All God's people coming into their inheritance. And Dan is included. He's not even there in Revelation, but we see Dan, that he's mentioned there in Ezekiel, and he's mentioned first. Talk about the grace of God. Something happens in the tribulation where Dan is excluded in Revelation chapter 7, and he redeems himself like the tribe of Levi did. In Exodus 32. So, I think God's judgments are designed to purify and to test us and to see if we're willing to take a reverse course like the tribe of Levi, like the tribe of Dan, and come out in first place. He was last, shall be first. Faith in relation to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. The first feature which we considered was that this spiritual house of which we are living, a living part, if we are in Christ, stands for the setting forth and the living way of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. That was chapter 1. We saw how that was the first great note in the church's history on the day of Pentecost. God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Openly declared to be God's Son in power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 1 verse 4. So he, being at the right hand of God exalted, he hath poured forth this, which you see and hear. It was a glorious expression of and in testimony to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, and the church is constituted for that purpose, to maintain that, not firstly as a part of its doctrine, but as being in itself the living exhibit thereof throughout the dispensation, and hold that testimony in a living way right to the end. And that's the only thing that threatens the enemy. Everything else beyond that means nothing. This is what gets his attention right here. But we shall find that in that matter and all the others, it very soon becomes a question of a living faith. It was not that so much on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit came and filled them that had believed, baptized them within and without, and in that mighty tidal wave of the Spirit, it was not difficult for them to proclaim and give expression to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus and to bear testimony that he was raised from the dead. And that is true in principle, although perhaps not in the same outward way. In the case of every child of God, when they first come into a living union with the Lord Jesus, it is not difficult at that time for us to proclaim and by our very faces to announce that Jesus is exalted, Jesus is Lord, Jesus lives. That is our first note of testimony when we receive the Spirit at new birth. It is the first thing which expresses itself in a believer. But we all have lived to know that it is not always as easy as that. It does not always come as spontaneously as that. We move into a time when, while the fact remains, we have to hold on to the fact in sheer and grim faith. We have to answer to apparent contradictions to the fact with an to the fact that with an attestation of faith, for things rise up, there is a mighty reaction of the enemy to our testimony and to our position, and we have to hold the position in blind faith, not feeling faith, not seeing faith, but in cold, blind faith. We have to maintain our position that that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is on the throne. And it is only by faith being put in the fact that we will, it is only by faith being put forth in the fact that we win through, and that testimony becomes a powerful thing in our deliverance, in our very life. That could be broken up into several sentences. So faith governs this matter, and we shall find that as we get nearer to the end, that the challenge to the lordship, the exaltation, the kingship, the enthronement of the Lord Jesus will become intensely severe. It will be a bitter challenge, and there will be a situation in which nothing but just faith, naked faith on the part of God's elect, will keep them standing in the good of that faith that Jesus Christ, after all, has the reins of government in his hands. When the disclosure comes and they report that there are creators, and even many in the faith, including the Catholic Church, embrace the aliens as our creators. That's coming. And they'll turn on us that have held to such an antiquated belief in a God of creation, to Jesus Christ. If one thing is true about overcomers who do overcome, is that they overcome by reason of faith. And faith is faith. An active laying hold of and trusting in the Lord, receiving the Lord moment by moment. Faith that is active. Faith, is, by the way, in the Greek, is a verbal noun. So let us not, after all that we have heard and all that we have gloried, expect that this is going to be anything other than a testimony in faith. It is not going to be a life of knowing by every evidence, by every proof, by every sign, by every sensation that Jesus is reigning without any question at all. It is not going to be like that. Do not expect that it is going to be like that. The Word of God makes it very clear that it is not the case. Mark the context, for example, of the verses we read from Hebrews 10. Yet for a very little while, he that cometh shall come and not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For we must first come to him, believe that God is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Verse 6. Ministering unto the Lord. Then we spoke about another feature of this spiritual house, that it is in existence to minister to God's satisfaction and pleasure, that is, his glory. That is a very nice idea. It is a very pleasant thought, a very beautiful thing to think of being in existence to minister to God's pleasure, to God's satisfaction, to God's glory, and perhaps again at the outset we feel it is not such a big proposition. When we are in those first days of the blossom of spiritual experience, infancy, we think that the Lord is very well pleased and happy about us, and we are very happy with the Lord, and it is all right. The Lord is getting something. It is not so difficult to think about this matter of ministering to the Lord's good pleasure. But we discover again that as the Lord's, we are led out into the wilderness. There is a side of our being which has to be dealt with. That side which has been in the habit of having the upper hand, of having the preeminence, of doing all the dictating and the governing, and that has to be put down, and another side, namely, that which is of the Lord, has to be brought up through death, burial, and resurrection, and we come into that realm of which the apostle speaks, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary to one another, so that you're not able to do what you wish, as the verse goes on to say. There is something going on in us, and when we get out there in that wilderness and are in the deep realities of trial, the demand on faith is no light thing. I am thinking of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness while the Lord was dealing with them along the line of discipline, child training, to bring them to that aspect of the cross as represented by the Jordan, where it is no longer just a matter of their being justified by faith, but of being delivered from themselves by faith, and that required a great exercise of faith when the Jordan overflowed all its banks. In the context of that, I think it's in Psalm 106, it talks about the discipline of the Lord in Joseph's life when he was in prison, the iron entered into his soul, and that's a wilderness experience. So, but it was in the wilderness, and it is in the wilderness that we, under the hand of the Lord, as our disciplining father, are brought to understand that no flesh can glory in his presence, that in us, that is, in our flesh, no good thing dwelleth, and we have to have that brought home to us so that it is not just a theory, but a desperate and awful reality. So we cry, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Was that Romans 7:24? Paul had to learn that. At such a time, you have great questions as to whether there is any ministry to the glory and pleasure of God. It seems anything but that. And yet, beloved, when we are going through all that under the hand of God, out there in the wilderness, the very fact that we repose faith in the Lord to perfect that which concerneth us, to carry through that which He has commenced unto the day of Jesus Christ, is something which very much ministers to God's pleasure and satisfaction. Just picture it in its figurative setting with Israel in the wilderness. There was the tabernacle in the midst. There was God right in that tabernacle in the most holy place in the Shekinah glory. He was there at all the time in the Shekinah glory inside. But on the outside, well, it was wilderness all right, and there were those horribly ugly covers of the tabernacle, and the glory was hidden. What did you see on the outside? Animal skins, porpoise skins. I mean, that's all we saw on the outside. Just skins of dead animals, pointing to a sacrifice. All the beauty was concealed, and those outer coverings were anything but beautiful and glorious, and the Lord's people were having a very trying time. But at any moment in the darkest day, the most difficult hour when things seemed to be most hopeless, at any moment, had you looked inside, the glory was found there, the cherubim guarding the divine order, woven into the curtains, woven over the curtains of the most holy place. The cherubim, and that which manifests the character and nature of Christ, is all there. And it was just a matter of their faith. If they took the appearances as the criterion, they could say, oh, we cannot see the Lord. Everything looks very uninteresting, and everything, anything but glorious, and the situation is a very deplorable one, and all this that we are going through, and all this lack of sight with regard to the Lord's presence, well, there is nothing in it. All we see is death, dead animal skin. Okay? We give it up again and again. In the New Testament, the Lord comes back upon that to warn the church against such an attitude. They could not enter because of, literally, disbelief. It was a choice not to believe. They did not allow God to fully persuade them of who He is. Disbelief. And their unbelief worked in this way. Is the Lord among us or not? You're back in Exodus. In fact, one of the best sections on this wilderness experience, this wilderness journey of unbelief, I think it's in Numbers either 13 or 14 to 17 in C.H. McIntosh, Notes on the Pentateuch. You can't find anything better. So that was the thing that upset the Lord so much that he refused to allow that generation to go into the land. They asked the ultimate question, is the Lord among us or not? Why did they ask that? Because of appearances and difficulties. The glory was veiled, and it was only at rare intervals that the glory was displayed. For the greater part, the glory was not seen. Ah, what then of that word, Christ in you, the hope of glory? Now, that is the word of the apostle by the Spirit. Now, that is the word the apostle by the Spirit addresses to the church. In the church's time of difficulty, adversity, discipline, trial, of going through things, and he says, in effect, ah, yes, that is how it is on the outside. That is how it is in the matter of circumstances, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. And hope that is seen is not hope. That's Romans 8. Even this is a matter of faith. We do not always feel Christ in us. We do not live every moment in the consciousness that the Lord is inside, but he is, as truly as the Shekinah glory was there within the most holy place when there was nothing on the outside to evidence this, the dead skins of animals. At any moment you would have been able to prove it, could you have looked within? So it is with the Lord's spiritual house, whose house we are. He is there, and you have to take an attitude towards this outside situation by which the Lord is bringing us into a new realm, a new position, that after all, it is not the ultimate thing, the preeminent thing. The Lord himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Faith laying hold of that when it seems there is nothing whatever that contributes to the Lord's glory and satisfaction in us, faith laying hold of the faithfulness of God and trusting him to carry us, to carry his work in us through to perfection, it is itself a ministration to God's pleasure. And the light shines more perfectly until the perfect, until the full display of the sun, it says in Proverbs, the more perfect day. You see that by the contrary. How displeased God was with that generation. Of them, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Why was he displeased? Because they did not trust him to get them through. They surrendered to the appearances of things in their own lives. And with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's 1 Corinthians 10. And they perished in the wilderness. Ministering to the life of others. The third thing we spoke about was that the church is here as a spiritual house for the purpose of ministering to the life of others and to the deliverance of God's elect, okay, of the Lord's people. And here the same principle holds good. It is such a good idea. It is such a fine thought. Ministering to the life of others, that is splendid. If only that can be, well, it is a great thing to minister to the life of others. And the very suggestion makes us rise up and feel better. But you remember what the Apostle Paul said? Death works in me, but life in you. 2 Corinthians 4:12. You see, it is Gideon's fleece all over again, wrung out, dried, and all around wet. And our ministering to the life of others is like that very often. We are just as dry bones wrung out. We are not conscious of being full of life and ministering life to others, and yet it is often just then that others do receive something, and that is to the glory of God. And I'll never forget in China when I was very, very tired my first time there, and you've heard this before, and I just really, really exhausted. You can't imagine what it's like there, but I'm in this house with this man as a son or a nephew where he teaches students, the Word of God, right there in the South, is all illegal. He has a bunch of kids that come in there. And so he had some of them over that night. And one of them, Gao, I still write, and he's on my email list, and they're all young, and they just want to ask questions. I absolutely didn't have it in me. So I just did it by faith and just talked to these young people, okay? And, I mean, it was, I thought the whole thing was a waste of time. Well, I get back, he writes me and how his life and those boys took on a whole new direction. And, I mean, I was totally, utterly amazed. So, I mean, you just don't know. If you just be faithful and just be available to the Lord, you may not register anything. Death works in us, but life in others. And that event and my exhaustion, being sick of being in China, at the end of that first tour, that was evidenced in that time. Oh, so he goes on. Oh, we said we never thought we could be any blessing in it or in that situation. Well, the Lord was not letting our flesh glory in the giving of life to others, but they were getting it. You see, it is, again, a matter of faith. Do not think that this ministering to the life of others is always going to be something of which we are conscious, that we are just full and overflowing with life and people are getting it. I think more often than not, it is the other way around. For us, it is a grim holding on to God in faith, and others are getting the blessing, and we are amazed. I think we're going to see some of that stuff out there. I don't think we're going to be necessarily all exuberant about it. It can be so. Have faith, then. Fulfill your ministry in faith. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126:6. Weeping, but in faith, the reward is a great doubtless. A local corporate representation of Christ. That's four. Then our fourth feature, a spiritual house, was that it is here to be a local corporate representation, embodiment, manifestation of the Lord Jesus. We meditated upon that word of his, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, Matthew 18:20. And dwelt upon it as a statement pointing on to the great truth of the body of Christ, that wherever there are two or three members of his body, that is a representation and expression of Christ in that place. But I again see that so often this is only made good by faith. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. But faith has to rise up very strongly and very deliberately and lay hold of that. You see, you may be two or three gathered somewhere, but there may be nothing whatever of an expression and manifestation of the presence of Christ. You have to come together in faith. You have to stand together in faith. You have to put your feet squarely upon his assurance and declare yourself as resting upon that assurance. And as we take hold of the truth that where the body is, the Lord is. It is then that the thing becomes a reality. We do not make it a reality by faith, but we bring out the reality by faith. Why? Because that reality is always in Christ. It's not in us. The Lord looks for a definite standing upon these things and an assertion of faith. I would say a militant assertion, having done all to stand. We are here, yes, but we are not here just as two or three gathered in the name of Jesus in a passive way. There will be no expression of the Lord Jesus, the Lord's presence, rather, when things are like that. We come together in faith and we stand in faith that there is going to be an expression of the Lord by our very being here, and unless we come together like that, it will be but a congregation, a service, a coming and going. When we come together in a living way with a living faith, it is not an address we have come to listen to, but we have come definitely to meet with the Lord. And the Lord has assured us that as we are gathered together in his name, we shall meet him. He will meet with us. If that is our spirit, our attitude, there will be something of a living expression of the Lord. Faith is a great factor in the matter of corporate life to make its values real. I cannot go further than that. The testimony to the overthrow of Satan. The feature is the testimony to the overthrow of Satan. The fifth teacher was that this spiritual house is here to testify in a living way to the overthrow of Satan. Well, that is a fact. Satan has been overthrown by Christ. So far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, the overthrow of Satan has been accomplished and established, and on the day of Pentecost, there was no difficulty in their believing it, enjoying it, and proclaiming it. But on that cross, God the Father stripped off principalities and powers, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through that cross, Colossians 2:15. But they lived at Pentecost, they lived to see other days when it was not just like that. They lived to see days when it seemed that Satan was anything but overthrown, anything but deposed. They saw him apparently doing just as he wanted to do, having all his own way. Martyrdom of Stephen, martyrdom of one of the apostles, James. They saw him bringing to death their fellow believers and colleagues in ministry. They saw the ravages of the devil on the right hand and on the left. Does this mean that the thing they once said so strongly and with such conviction is no longer true and they were mistaken even then? Not at all. This matter has to become a matter of faith of the Lord's people. The overthrow of Satan, so far as this world is concerned, is a matter of militant faith of the church. I simply draw from Ephesians this. When the apostle has told us of all the armor that we are to put on in this spiritual warfare against the wiles and the stratagems of the devil, he says, "Now above all, take the broad shield of faith." Our English language is poor in expressing what Paul said. Paul did not say above all in the sense in which we should mean it. He said, "Now over all, take the big or broad shield of faith." It protects the whole body, by the way. As you know, the Roman legions had more than one kind of shield. They had the little round shield, which was only for the protection of the face and the head against the arrows and darts. Actually, the small one was used when they were using the Makara. In hand-to-hand combat, they could maneuver that and deflect the personal attacks. That's the little small shield. But they had the big or the broad shield, which could shield them completely, and often an army marched into battle with it over them. That was the phalanx. They marched in order, and each one in their place. Along the sides, they held up the shields, and in front, and those that were in the interior put it over their heads. So it was like a box. And any arrows that came in, the whole movement of troops were completely shielded as each one was in their proper place corporately, holding up the broad shield of faith. That will be a testimony to him for sure, only in the overcomers, because it will be required, having done all, to stand. As they put the big shields side by side, it was forming a solid nail roof, that is a phalanx. They marched under it, the big shield being over everything, covering everything. All else requires this one thing. All else may yield, prove insufficient, with everything, but over and above everything, faith. It requires the militant faith of the church to bring about here what Christ has brought about or realized in heaven, namely the overthrow of the evil one. The word must become flesh corporately. It is by faith now that Satan is overthrown, so far as the church is concerned and so far as things here are concerned. But of course, our faith is not in something which is going to be. It is in something which already is, namely, Christ is Christ's victory. He is now enthroned. I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2. That is the day of his begetting from the dead, that's Psalm 2. This day I begot me, and he's exalted his king on Zion. Psalm 2 is a tremendous psalm. Present testimony to the coming day of glory. Now I come to the last thing, which has not been mentioned. The final feature of this spiritual house, which comes up with the passages we have read, is that the spiritual house, the church, is here in the light of the coming day of the fullness of glory to stand in the light of that, to receive upon itself the light of that, and to reflect the light of that day that is coming. In Ezekiel's temple, you notice how we read that after all those goings in and out and round about and through and up and down. At last, the man led him with the measuring. He's measuring. He led him by the way of the gate, which is toward the east, toward the glory. The east is the sunrise. again, pointing the word east in the Greek is also linked with the rising of the morning star. So the east is the sunrise, the new day. It is by that way that the fullness of the glory comes in. The house, you see, stands right in the way of the coming glory. It is there which it is there with its face towards the sunrise, toward the glory. And Venus is the last light that appears on the horizon before the sunrise, the coming millennial glory. So the harbinger of this glory is the morning star. Isaiah 61:3. Well, this is the type in Ezekiel, but we have many other passages. We should be unto the praise of his glory. That is the church in Ephesians, but there is this passage in Hebrews. For yet a little while, he that cometh shall come, and shall not tarry, that is, delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Now, faith is the assurance or the substantiating of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Substantiating is how Darby translates it. Here, you see, is a standing by faith in the light of that glorious hope, that blessed hope, and knowing in the heart the assurance of that unseen glory. We are here as the Lord's house to be a present testimony to the coming day of glory. But that is not testimony in word, in doctrine. It is to be in life, in reality. A demonstration in the life of God's people that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead because you have been raised from the dead. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God raised us from the dead. But that can only be in a spiritual way, and therefore it can only be along the line of faith. We have to apprehend the day of the Lord, the day of glory, the coming of the Lord in glory. We have to apprehend that in a spiritual way. There are a lot of people who are apprehending it in a prophetical way, but I do not always find that the study of prophecy results in glory. I find very often that it results in a good deal of death and confusion, or division, conflict, dispute, and it's not all prophetical students who are living in the glory of the coming day. Well, that's for sure. They are living in the belief of it, in the argument about it, but not in the glory of it. It is no mere doctrinal or mental apprehension of that great truth that will bring the glory of it into our lives, but a spiritual apprehension. I used to study prophecy a good deal, and the book of Revelation had a very prominent place in it. But the more I studied it, the more confused I got, and the more difficulties I found. That can be a certain amount of truth, but there are many good prophecy students where that's not true, and they're not in conflict with this. Okay, there's some really good ones out there. You have to have your eschatology straight between Israel and the church, or there will be confusion. Any confusion about that, any distinction, then there will be difficulties there. I think where that would be the only place where our brother had a weakness was in eschatology, but not in his character or spiritual life or in the vision of the church and what we need to understand. But when it comes to eschatology, in terms of how it will be fulfilled sequentially in time with reference to the Israel church and the nations, that is not a strength. Okay? So it did not get me through very far to glory, but then the Lord gave me a clue and showed me the spiritual principles lying behind the book of Revelation, and I was able to apprehend the book in a spiritual way. And that's an essential part of the revelation. It's more than that, but if you have that, then you have that which will carry martyrs through to glory. I do not mean that I spiritualized everything, but I was able to apprehend it in a spiritual way. The cloud was lifted and there was life. That's marvelous. Take the matter of the coming of the Lord, and of course that is the coming of the Lord in glory, when he shall come in the clouds of glory, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, the coming in by the east of the glory of the Lord, so that's the rise of the morning star in the hearts of a remnant in the church, 2 Peter 1:19. Have you noticed that in any time in the dispensation when spiritual people have been gathered together and in their gathering together have been speaking or singing of the coming of the Lord, how spontaneously the glory rises and comes in, like we sang that first hymn today? Have you noticed that? Now, I do not believe that is merely psychological. I do not believe it is because we are all thinking of ourselves and how great a day it will be when we are delivered from all our bonds. I believe rather this rising of glory is in spite of a very great deal. We have lived long enough, most of us, to know many people who believed fervently and said with emphasis that the Lord was coming in their lifetime and they would be raptured, and they have been in their graves for years. That is enough to turn you away from any whole, from the whole subject and say, we have heard that before. It is enough to put you among the scoffers of whom Peter writes, who say, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, 2 Peter 3:4. You may take that attitude if you like, but it is in spite of all that, that when you contemplate the coming of the Lord, something gets the better of your mentality, your arguments, and all that bad history, and you find the glory rising. It is so in spite of it all. You see that in the prophets. Whenever the prophets speak of the coming millennial glory, of the coming of Christ, you always see statements of glory and light and renewal. All things new. Well, why is it? It was at the beginning, it was so at the beginning of the church dispensation, and it has been so in every age. Yet the Holy Spirit knew at the beginning that the Lord's coming would not be for a couple of thousand years at any rate. But nevertheless, there has been this spontaneous breaking out of real joy and glory at any moment when Spirit's people have been dwelling upon the coming of the Lord. Why is it? Because the Holy Spirit does not live in time at all. He does not belong to time. The Holy Spirit is outside of time, and He already has the end with Him. And He is the Spirit of the end. And when we really get into the Spirit, we are in the Holy Spirit's end. Of course, Christ is currently and presently present in each one of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the Holy Spirit is here to make this a reality. If we dwell in the mind, this reasoning line of things, out of the Spirit there is no joy. But when we get... And when we let go and we are in the Spirit, we find ourselves with the Holy Spirit right at the end. We are outside of time. We are in the glory already in foreshadowing. The Holy Spirit is timeless, and you get outside of time and you have everything. You have your finality, your fullness. Thus, when John was in the Spirit in the Isle of Patmos, he got right through to the end of things very quickly. The thing which we in time have not yet reached. That is what I mean by apprehending this matter spiritually. In other words, John went all the way through the eternal state. He was there. He thought. So is that possible for us? Yes, it is. Beware of apprehending prophecy as just merely or only a mental thing. Holy Spirit in you in a living way will bring you into the good of things. That's John 16. Thus, by the Spirit today, we should stand with the light of the glorious fullness of the day of the Lord. We should be here as a testimony, not to prophetic things, not to teaching or doctrine about the Second Advent and all the problems connected therewith, but to the spiritual meaning of that. Well, I'll say I'll take both. I'll have the clear teaching, but ultimately be in the spiritual meaning. I wouldn't make it an either or. I'll make it both and. Why is it? Why? That is the end to which God has been working right through the centuries, the one thing upon which His heart is set, in which He has His satisfaction, His glory, His praise, His fullness. And the Holy Spirit is always there to make good something of that when we dwell upon it. He is there to be to us the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance, and to make us know it is a matter of faith after all. That's what Ephesians 1:14 and 15. The Holy Spirit is there as the earnest of our down payment. We do not always feel the glory of the coming of the Lord. We are not always living in the bright shining of that day, but faith is the substance or the substantiating of things hoped for, the proving or evidence of things not seen. And when we let go our arguments and get into the Spirit, that is, really get really into fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the weight of those arguments disappears, all of the seeming contradictions of history go out. the glory of the Lord comes in by way of the gate, which is toward the east. That is the direction of the resurrection. Yet a very little while he that cometh shall come, and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. The Lord then strengthen our heart and keep our hearts in faith. And the key to that is Galatians 2:20, I have been, and I now am in a state of having been crucified with Christ, so it is no longer I, the old Saul of Tarsus, living. Nevertheless, I do live, a new Paul. That quality of life I am now living, I live by faith in and of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Well, any thoughts? Any? This has been a good exercise. It's been tremendous. Dan, you alluded to this, and maybe you could begin by bringing your closing thoughts on it, because you alluded to the impact that this had on you in terms of the whole meaning of sonship and as it relates to the house of God.